Good morning, everyone. Well, it's nice to be back. I've been gone for a couple Sabbaths now. Just before we get started, to tell you, some of you may not have known, a group from our class went out to Colorado last week, and we went skiing at Breckenridge and Vail, and we had a really fun time, and there was some excitement there as well. My stepson, Michael, he and Russell were snowboarding, and they had come to a very high place. It was a narrow gap, and it was very, very windy, what, 30-mile-an-hour winds that day. And Michael hit a bump, and the wind caught his board, picked him up, flipped him 360 degrees around backwards, dropped him over a precipice where he dropped down straight 10 feet before he hit snow, and then he slid another 200 feet down before he stopped and never got hurt. And Russell,
I'll die 3 years younger because of it.
He was behind him and he watched, and Russell said it just scared him today. He said, how am I going to tell Christy that I lost her son and can't find him? It was, I was not there to see it, and Christy was fortunately not there to see it, but everyone was safe and no one got hurt during our trip. As we get started today, we'd like to give a special hello to Henry and Sherry Evard in Nebraska, who listened to us via the internet. They drove over 5 hours last week from Nebraska to Breckenridge to join us for Sabbath school in Breckenridge last week. And so we'd like to say hello to them. Let's begin class with prayer this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together and study your word. We ask that your spirit and your angels will be with us this morning, that we will come to know you better. We pray in your holy name. Amen. And we are doing lesson number 13 in our quarterly Ecclesiastes, and this is the last lesson for the week. The lesson title is The Conclusion of the Matter. Somebody read for us from Sabbath's lesson the memory text from Sabbath's lesson.
Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man.
Any thoughts about the memory text?
What does it mean to fear God?
Okay, we'll talk about what does it mean to fear God. And before we talk about what it means to fear God, let's talk about the conclusion of the matter.
What matters?
What was that, Russell?
Conclusion of what matter?
Exactly. What matter is being concluded here? When he says the conclusion, the whole duty of man, this is the conclusion of the matter, what matter is he speaking about?
The whole essence of life. This is the conclusion of the whole essence of life. Obey God, honor Him.
Okay. Would you say the whole essence of life would also include the conclusion of the great controversy? If you were to give a conclusion, said you're writing Ecclesiastes from your perspective in 2007, and you want to write the conclusion of the matter, the conclusion, the grand conclusion, in your words, what would you put?
God wins.
God wins, Satan loses? The conclusion of the matter, God wins, Satan loses. I like that. Other thoughts?
God is love.
God is love. Let's turn to Wednesday's lesson, because it picks up with what the memory text is talking about in Wednesday's lesson, and read the middle paragraph, somebody, that begins, Solomon ends by telling. Solomon ends by telling in Wednesday's lesson. Somebody read that for us, that paragraph.
Anybody want to read that for us?
Solomon ends by telling us to keep the commandments of God. That's part of the third angel's message, Revelation 14:12. Solomon talks about judgment. The first angel's message also talks about judgment, verse 7. Finally, Solomon's call to fear God is a Bible way of expressing what it means to have faith in God, to worship and obey Him, all part of the three angels' messages, verses 7 through 12. The fear of God and the worship of God are linked. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth, Psalms 96:9. But as for me, I will come into the house in the multitude of Thy mercy. And in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Psalms 5:7. No wonder the first angel's message, which tells us to worship God, tells us, as did Solomon, to fear God as well.
Thoughts about the paragraph. Back to Christie's question. What does it mean to fear God?
Honor Him, give glory to Him, love Him.
Honor Him.
Respect
Him. Respect, admire, awe. Not to be terrified of. Not to be terrified of. Does it matter which picture of God one holds on how one, quote, fears God?
Sure.
Yeah. How is it we come to fear God in the healthy way? How is it that we come to that place where we can admire, be in awe of, respect God?
getting to know him.
By getting to know him. And how is it we get to know him?
Through his words.
Spend time with him.
Interaction.
Through his words, spend time with him. And there's no question about it. Are there people that spend hours and hours in God's word and yet never come to know him? How can that happen?
It's interesting to see some of the things that are coming out of the Near East, and that is some of these people that are put the bombs around themselves and so forth, they can quote the whole Quran from memory, and yet they don't know the God that possibly could be found in there.
Yeah. Jesus said they will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and did all these miracles and wonders in your name. But he never knew them. They never knew him. Is that a thought that should concern us? Yeah. So, what is the best revelation of God?
Jesus.
Jesus, absolutely. And where dichotomies occur is when people see the Father as one kind of being, and they see Jesus as another kind of being, and they don't make that connection of what Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one, and everything that's true about Jesus is true about the Father in character and in method and principle. So what does it mean to give glory to God, and how is this related to keeping the commandments of God? The whole duty of man, first angel's message, you see that they're all kind of, those two passages are connected. What does it mean to give glory to God, and how is it related to the keeping commandments of God?
We cannot keep God's commandments if we don't first know him.
Oh, I like what she said, because my follow-up question was going to be, those who put Christ on the cross, were they observing the wrong day of the week?
No.
So yeah, I threw that question at you backwards, didn't I? He thought I was going to say, were they observing the right day of the week? Yeah, because he's heard that question. Were they tithing the right amount?
Yes.
Sacrificing the right animals in the right way? Eating the right foods and avoiding the wrong foods? Yeah.
I think that one of the best ways we can give glory to God is by allowing God to do his thing in us. You know, it's more than just talk and doing things out here. The true glory you can give to God is showing people what God can do with a person like you.
I like what you're saying. And so when we often ask the question, what is God's glory, what do we often say?
His character.
His character. And so God doing his thing in you would be?
Changing your character to his.
Yeah, changing his character, your character to be like his. Would that be a way of glorifying God? So how is this the whole duty of man? The whole duty of man.
Well, understand that word duty is supply. And it should read, this is the whole of man. This is what man was created for.
Oh, see, I like that too. This is our purpose. The purpose of creation of humanity was to reveal the truth about God. What was going on in the universe during creation week of this planet?
Answering Satan's charges.
The war over who had the most power and the most might in the universe. Is that what it was over?
No.
What was it over?
Character of God.
The character of God. How can God win a war when someone is lying about him? Put it in the context now. Lucifer has started to tell lies. You're an angel up there. Up to that point, had Lucifer ever harmed anybody up to that point? Had he ever done anything evil or wicked up to that point? What evidence would you have that would tell you immediately when Lucifer starts lying about God, well, he's wrong?
No.
None. There is no evidence to base it on at all, is there?
No.
No. Both of them, both God, Christ, Lucifer, up to that point, had always been loving, kind, gracious, helpful, supportive. They were your friends. You love them. You trust them both. Isn't that true? And then Lucifer starts to lie. What is the best weapon against a lie?
Truth
and evidence. And so God begins to reveal, not just declare, he begins to reveal who he is, and he begins creating. And he creates this planet in the context to give answers to the allegations of the devil. And he creates mankind as the repository. And I want you to understand, the repository, the showcase of his own character. Let us make man in our image. Let them be fruitful and multiply. The law of love is not a law that can be fully comprehended written on stone. It is a living law that can be understood in action. And thus he created beings who could live out love in action, bring share of themselves, give of themselves to each other, bring forth new life in their image. And the new life in their image would be the object of their love as they give of themselves constantly for the health and the welfare of their children. And the universe looks in and goes, wow, God didn't create us to wait on him. He created us and he's giving of himself constantly for our welfare. We were the showpiece. Thus, what did Satan do? Targeted the showpiece. Changed the nature and character of man. Infected the hearts and characters with his principles. And as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, Adam offers up Eve to protect himself. And the universe wonders, wow, I wonder if man is just like God. And God is just like man. And God's willing to sacrifice us to protect himself. And so Christ comes as the second Adam. Often taught he came as the second Adam to pay the death penalty the first Adam now owed. No. He came as the second Adam to finish the work that the first Adam failed to do. Reveal the truth about God. Unless in his prayer in John 17, Father, I finished the work you've given me to do. I paid the penalty so you can be appeased. Is that what he said?
No.
Father, I finished the work you've given me to do. I have made you known unto men. I've revealed you. The truth is now established, not by claims, but by evidence of my life and character. And ultimately, when the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all into the universe, all in the universe to him by the revelation of the evidence of his character. So how does the Sabbath fit into this?
The time set aside for us to examine the evidence.
Because we often talk about not just the text from today in Ecclesiastes, the whole duty of man is to obey God and keep his commandments. Revelation, the 14th chapter, the angel's message, here are they that to fear God and obey his commandments. And we often end up honing in on the Sabbath commandment. And we often end up reducing it down to elements that lose the significance of the Sabbath. And the elements are the time period involved. Which 24 hours a week do you stop working? And thus you're a Sabbath keeper. Did those who put Christ on the cross stop their work each week for those 24-hour period?
They were in a hurry to accomplish that task before the sun went down.
Yeah, why did they want him off the cross so quickly? So they could observe the day. Were they Sabbath keepers?
Yeah. No.
In the truest sense. No, they weren't. Even though they were observing the day, they were avoid working. They had the right day. They weren't confused about which day of the week was the Sabbath, but yet they were Sabbath breakers. Why? What is the true essence of the Sabbath?
Reflecting on God's character.
The Sabbath has a special blessing associated with it. We all tell that. I've actually had pastors, when I ask them about this, they'll say, well, you know, imagine having seven envelopes that are identical. And in one envelope, you've got a $20 bill. That envelope is different from all the rest because it contains a special blessing, the $20. Even though otherwise they're identical. That's the Sabbath. It contains a special blessing. And I go, okay, tell me what that is. And it's exactly the answer I get. Silence. There is a special blessing, but what is it? Yes?
Well, there's probably biological blessing.
Okay. The biological blessing of rest, resting one day in seven. Does that mean my friends who rest 24 hours out of every week on Sunday don't get the biologic blessing? Their bodies don't recover and don't have biological benefit if they were to take 24 hours out of each week to rest on Friday if they're Islamic, on Sunday if they're Protestant or Catholic. Would they get biologic benefit from that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but there's some scientific evidence that there's a specific blessing from the Sabbath.
What evidence is that?
I don't know if we have time for it.
Yeah, I haven't actually seen any evidence that could be specified to the Sabbath biologically that you couldn't have on any day of the week. Let's say you were shipwrecked and you ended up on an island somewhere. And you awoke and you had no calendar and you didn't know which day of the week it was. And so you established one day in seven to worship the Lord. But it was a Wednesday instead of Saturday because you have no calendar. Would you not get blessed in that experience?
I think God would bless your effort.
Hmm. So what is the special blessing contained in the Sabbath?
Well, that's the day that God created as the Sabbath, and you can't change that track. It was created as the Sabbath.
What was going on in the universe at the time of creation of this planet?
War.
War. Over?
Character.
And Satan alleged that God had no power, or did he always acknowledge God's power? He alleged God misused his power.
Misused.
It was abusive of his power. Imagine you're that angel in heaven. You've heard the lies of Satan. And now you've just watched God create a solar system, this planet, this sun, the stars of the solar system. You watch that. Now, we can take a few pounds of matter, turn that back into energy, and we call that a nuclear explosion. How much energy is there in a few pounds of matter? Lots of energy. So imagine how much energy God was expending the week to create the sun, this entire planet, and the solar system.
Just by speaking.
Just by speaking. You're an angel watching this now happen. And he creates new intelligent life. And the lies of Satan start to flood through your mind. Wait a minute. Maybe God's just flexing his muscles, trying to intimidate, to show us he's got the power, and we better march up in line here. And not only that, if we don't, he can replace us with new beings anytime he wants. And the fear start rising in your mind, and God says, universe, you've heard the allegations against us. You've seen the evidence we've just given. Now take 24 hours aside and consider for yourself. I rest my case. No pressure, no coercion. You're free to believe whoever you want. What does it say about God that in the context of an assault on his authority, his throne, his rulership, that instead of using power to coerce, he actually creates a day for freedom to think? The Sabbath is evidence of how God runs the universe. It's filled with the very principle of God's character, the principle of freedom. And thus, those who are Sabbath keepers practice the principle of presenting the truth in love and leaving people free to come to their own mind. Sabbath observance, where the mark of the beast system are those who use coercive tactics to pressure people, no buying, no selling, lest they receive the mark of the beast, imprisonment, and ultimately death penalty unless you do it this way. Coercive tactics associated with the mark of the beast system, whereas God's system of law is the system of truth, love, and freedom. And the Sabbath is invested with that by its very creation, and it's a weekly guarantee of the freedoms that we have with Christ and God.
That's the most beautiful presentation of what the Sabbath is I've ever heard, without doubt.
And,
I've never heard that.
And now it becomes more meaningful and significant. It's not just a rule we have to observe. It is a principle of action we feel in our hearts, and we live it out. Thus, we become Sabbath observers. Any thoughts about that? Yes.
Suppose when you were dating your wife that she started to lose interest and you didn't think it was really, she was maybe headed in another direction. So you went out and hired a hitman and you said, I want you to make her love me. And the Sabbath is the opposite of that. It's like God backing away and saying, I'm not coercing anything. This happens because you choose to do this.
Exactly. And I like in the analogy, everybody hopefully as you paused thought, ooh, what would happen in the heart of a person that you were doing that? Would love grow or love be destroyed? Yeah. You cannot. Love cannot be coerced.
Risk for God to do this. Because in true free choice, you have the choice, which is to rebel.
Excellent point. Excellent point. Other thoughts?
The two words I like, Tim, are from God's perspective, laying out an issue of sovereignty. I mean, he did do these things, and he's making it clear to the universe that that happened. And from our side of things, it's an issue of loyalty, which would fit in with the example that he gave. It's the loyalty or lack of it that your spouse would express in order to remain bonded.
And if someone were to breach a trust of loyalty, How would love respond to that? You come home and your spouse tells you that she's leaving you for another man. Does love say, take her by the hair, drag her to the basement, cuff her to the wall, say, you've made a commitment to me, and because I love you, I'm going to beat you for your disobedience until you love me again. Put a knife to her throat and say, I'm not going to let you leave because you made a commitment to me and I love you too much to let you go. Or would love act in a different way and say, maybe plead the case of wanting to stay, maybe send evidences of gifts and things to the woman to show love, maybe have an envoy come as your ambassador to speak in your behalf for you to her to try and persuade her back. But if she insists on leaving you, what is the only loving course of action you can take?
Let her go.
If we insist on leaving God, in the end, does he torture us? Does he beat us? Does he make us pay and suffer? Or does he finally let us go? And when the source of life lets go, what happens? The wages of sin is
death.
It all fits together. God acts in love. He lets us go because we insist on leaving. But before he lets us go, has he not come with his angels, with his spirit, with his prophets? Has he not poured out gifts? Has he not come with himself to demonstrate? Has he not wooed in every possible way to try to win us back? But if we are lost in the end, it's because we've rejected it all. And he finally, in love, lets us go. Okay, somebody read the first and second paragraph in Sabbath's lesson.
A Russian writer, Andrei Bitov, explains a seminal moment in his life. In my 27th year, while riding the metro in Leningrad, I was overcome with a despair so great that life seemed to stop at once, preempting the future entirely, let alone any meaning. Suddenly, all by itself, a phrase appeared, without God, life makes no sense. Repeating it in astonishment, I rode the phrase up like a moving staircase, got out of the metro, and into God's light, and carried on living. In its own way, Ecclesiastes could have been summed up with the phrase, without God, life makes no sense. But that can be read two ways, not just that if no God rather exists, life makes no sense, but that if we live without God, without acknowledging him or his commands, life makes no sense. And that's because, among other reasons, death is always there, waiting to swallow us up into oblivion. Without the answer to that death, there's no answer to life, and that answer is found only in Jesus, who beat death, and with that victory, offers us what we can't get anywhere else. Without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing, and that includes finding any good reason for our existence.
Without God, life makes no sense. Does it make a difference what kind of God you believe in? Are there certain ideas about God that are commonly taught that make no sense?
Yes.
Tell me some.
If you don't obey him, he will burn you in hell forever or for as long as you need, whichever comes first.
That, along with God is love.
Correct.
Those two together, God is love, and if you don't love him, he'll burn you in hell forever. Does that make sense to anybody? Or he burns you just as long as you deserve before he kills you in love. Does that make any sense to anybody?
Because there are different kinds of sin.
Yeah, he's required, of course, retributive justice to inflict this external penalty, of course. We've talked about that before. Yes?
I'm not so concerned about those real extremes. Yeah. I'm concerned about me as a human, the complacency that I can find myself in. And I'm really, you know, hey, I'm here this morning. You know, I'm paying my tithe. I'm pretty much doing all that commandment stuff, you know, through these eyes and this heart, but God knows more. And so Satan takes advantage of that. And I worry about, where am I in my real commitment? Is it committed enough? Am I complacent in that, yes, I'm okay, and I believe in the salvation and the gift that he's already given me? Can I ride that right into heaven, or is there something else missing?
Mm-hmm. Thoughts about that?
Isn't that what the rich young ruler asked? I've kept all these things since my childhood. What else do I lack?
And what did he lack?
Love.
Love. It wasn't things, it was love in the heart.
we have that love. I mean, is it right to question is what I'm saying?
Oh, of course.
We keep placing that question before.
I think so. Yeah. I think so.
It is, but I also think that Satan likes to keep us stirred up,
right,
in doubt and fear, whether or not we're living the good life that we think we should be living. Whereas when we commit our life to God, if we have that faith that only comes from, I feel like, studying relationship with Him, then we have that assurance of salvation.
Okay, so I guess I misunderstood your question. Is it okay to question? I thought you meant to ask questions, but you mean to question whether we are in harmony or at peace with God.
Yeah, to keep,
I don't know that we have to ask that question, yes.
I think as Adventists who've kind of grown up, you know, in a generation of the 50s and maybe prior or even later, we're sort of filled with doubts now. Would Caiaphas have been found guilty of anything? And the reason I ask that is, we may be following the letter of the law as she so succinctly stated, but yet we have this inner fear that it ain't right.
That's because we focus on the symptoms of the illness rather than the disease itself.
And I think Satan plays particularly on our guilt because we've been raised to be so black and white, so perfectionistic, and so performance-oriented.
What are the symptoms of the illness? What is the illness?
Sinfulness.
Sinfulness. Also, you can call it survival of the fittest, you can call it selfishness, whatever. It's sinfulness. That's the illness. What are the symptoms?
Selfishness.
Acts of commission or omission.
Acts of commission or omission. The things we call sins, the behaviors, are the symptoms of the condition of heart.
Like the rich young ruler.
Right.
Because I heard her and I thought, gosh, she sounds like him.
So, imagine.
Imagine
we're all sick with some physical illness, pneumonia, anthrax, whatever, and you go to the physician and say, look, I haven't had fever, I haven't had cough, I haven't had nausea, I haven't had any of these symptoms for the last six. What else do I lack? Well, you lack being free of the infection. You're still infected. You just haven't had any symptoms because you're taking Tylenol and cough suppressant. Yeah, you're treating your symptoms, but the disease is still ravaging you. We often focus on behaviors. Okay, I'm going to set all these rules up for ourselves to try to control the behaviors. While the heart doesn't remain changed. Look at the scriptures. It's all about a new heart and a right spirit. Create a new heart and right spirit within me. Be reborn. Be regenerated in the inner man. Have a new mind. Have the mind of Christ. The stony heart will be taken out. The heart of flesh will be taken in, will be put in. It's all about a regenerating process, a recreating process in the inner man, which results, imagine having the disease, and you get a remedy that cures the disease. The symptoms also go away, don't they? Yes.
Don't we create symptoms on what is appropriate Sabbath observance or appropriate activities that do honor God and that do reflect this change of heart and character that we have? Do we not establish that as a people?
Yeah, and is it healthy to do that?
No, and that's what I'm saying. So how do we separate that then? How do I say, well, my observance is just as good as your observance? It's just different.
Because when we're setting up these rules and all the things she's tried, where is our focus? Is our focus on God? Or is our focus on ourself? And how we stop it is to get our focus where it belongs. What was the first thing that contaminated Adam and Eve that caused them to be changed from loyal and obedient servants of God to rebels?
Yep.
What was the first thing?
Doubt.
Belief in a lie about the character of God broke trust and love. They believed the lie. The broken love and trust resulted in the installation of fear and selfishness. I no longer trust God. I'm afraid of God. I no longer love Him and want to do what's in His best interest. I got to watch out for myself. Fear and selfishness resulted in the acts of behavior. They reached out and took the fruit while the tree was still there before God took it away and took their chance for self-exaltation away. You see? They had to reach out and promote self. The behaviors came next. After the behaviors resulted in guilt, shame, and damage to mind, character, and personality. The solution for healing us starts where the problem began. The first thing was the lies believed. The first step in the healing process is that you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Truth destroys the lies and wins us back to trust. When we trust, then we open our hearts and we receive, it says in Romans 5:5, God's love is poured into our hearts. So trust and love are reestablished based on the truth and God's Spirit working within. When trust and love are in the heart, we begin acting in loving ways, and we experience healing of heart, mind, and character. Yes?
But when or how do you reach the point in your life individually that you feel secure and safe in the knowledge that you have salvation? It's amazing how many people, if you would ask in this room, how many people believe that if Jesus was to come today, you'd be saved? How many people don't think they would be saved today? But yet they think they're doing all they're supposed to be doing, but they just don't feel that assurance of salvation. I mean, if we were to ask...
Maybe a better question is, how many trust God with their life?
Absolutely. You're right. That's the key.
How many can say, well, my life is, I give you my life, Lord, and I trust you with it.
Is that going to say, if we were to say that, if how many of you trust God with your life today, would you go to heaven? How many would say,
But your focus on life is not life today. How many trust God with their life? Their existence, their totality of the essence of who they are. God, if it brings you glory and it will make your kingdom better for me to be gone from existence, praise your name for that. Can you put your life in His... Well, Christ said, Father, I surrender myself, my spirit, into your hands. Not my will be done, thy will be done. He was not concerned what happened with himself. He was concerned, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You see, the devil has got this focus that we stay self-preoccupied. It's all about a plan of salvation is for me, me, me.
And when I see the self-preoccupied, as she was describing, I see people going to extremes, that whether it be the clothing, and my clothing is right and yours is wrong, you need to dress like me, or you need to keep the Sabbath the way I do, or you need to eat the foods the way I do, and you can insult other people and turn them away.
Yes.
I once heard Gordon Beach say that, you know, sometimes Adventists get caught up in rearranging the furniture on the Titanic.
Good way. What way of saying it?
Way to stay. And I watched that movie the other day, and they talk, you know, the musicians are trying to get the music right. Their feet are in the water. You know, the boat is going down, but they're worried about getting, you know, the counting right. You know, let's start from the top, guys. And sometimes I think, like Tina... And I love you, baby. We get caught up in what's happening today, you know. This, and I had a teacher, you know, Fagel, wasn't the one on TV, but it was his brother. And we used to push him at La Sierra when I was in theology classes, like, have you ever been perfect? Have you ever had a perfect day? You know, and he would say, well, maybe there was a Sabbath one time where I didn't commit sin, and we just laughed at it, you know, which made him extremely angry, because for the longest time, Adventists have always had this thing of, you know, we got to keep getting better, God will make it up, but we better keep getting better, because if you don't keep getting better, God's, at some point, He's not going to make it up.
What really helped me was the recognition and the experience in my heart, the reality that God is in the saving business.
Right.
He is not in the condemning business. And every story in Scripture shows this. The woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you. This is God speaking. The people who put Him on the cross, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He was not condemning. God is not the source of death. He is the source of life. And He's wanting to pour His life out into each of us. And the only restriction is whether we trust Him. Satan's only weapons to defeat us by are the lies that he tells us about God that keep us from trusting Him. And thus we don't open the heart, we don't experience the regenerative power. Let's move on our lesson, because I think it'll tie in nicely to what we're talking about right now. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil." Every hidden thing into judgment, good or evil. Let's turn to the book of John to try to understand what this means. John 14:16-17. Let's read that. John 14:16-17. And stay in John, because we're going to read several texts right in a row out of John. So whoever gets John 14, 16, and 17, read it for us.
And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The Word can not accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you.
Okay, the counselor, the Holy Spirit, is called the Spirit of
truth,
and the world cannot accept him, nor does it know him. Somebody look at John 15:26. Read John 15:26.
When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me.
Again, he's called the Spirit of truth. John 16:13-15.
When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. For this reason I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
Notice that the Spirit is also called, again, the Spirit of truth. And what truth is he speaking? Where is he getting the truth from that he is speaking and revealing?
From Jesus.
Remember that when you read things about Jesus is in heaven and is pleading? Okay? He's pleading through his Holy Spirit to you and me. When you ever read thoughts about Christ up in heaven pleading, Christ is speaking and the Holy Spirit takes what he's saying and communicates it to you and me. He's the Spirit of truth. Now, last one out of John, John 16:7-8.
But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment.
So here we have again, the Spirit of truth comes. When the Spirit of truth comes, he enlightens those who are responsive to him. But those of the world don't respond to him. They don't understand him. They can't hear him. He brings conviction of sin and also righteousness and judgment. What in the world is going on here? Let's add one more passage to it. This is in 1 Thessalonians 2:7-12, looking at the opposite side for those who aren't in love with the truth. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Keep that in mind, destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. We're talking about deception. In other words, things are not truthful. Listen to why they perish. Quote, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Now, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The world doesn't love truth. They refuse the truth, and that's why they perish. For this reason, God gave them over to a powerful delusion so that they will believe a lie, and all will be condemned who do not believe the truth, but who have delighted in wickedness. Now, they're destroyed by not believing the truth. Satan is the father of lies. All who reject truth are given over to strong delusion to believe a lie. So what happens when such a person who rejects truth, now you don't have to think about this on a spiritual level, you can if you wish, but maybe you think about people on a regular day-to-day level that you know who are living a lie, who won't accept the reality of their own situation, their own life's choices that have brought them to the place that they're struggling with, who will not accept the truth. What happens to those people when they're confronted with the truth?
Denial.
Anger.
If they have an opportunity to get away, will they escape and avoid the truth?
It was like this thing in the paper a few years back. The guy actually said the guy got in the way of my bullet. I mean, it was his fault that I shot him because he got in the way of my bullet.
What? So here we have an example of denial, not willing to deal with the truth. If anybody works in the mental health profession, there is a symptom called delusions. Delusions are fixed false beliefs. These are lies, falses, beliefs that are not true, that are so powerful that the person is delusional, okay? And the standard way to approach somebody who's delusional is you do not confront their delusion. You don't point out and confront that they're wrong. You don't attack the delusion. what happens? Anybody know what happens if you actually confront somebody who's delusional on the issue they're delusional about? What happens?
They get combative.
They get angry, upset, combative, hostile. It can be very dangerous to do that. Why? Because they love the truth, or they want to avoid the truth. They want to avoid the truth. Well, the delusion is serving to avoid dealing usually with some terrible issue that they don't want to deal with. Okay, now, all of us are sinners. All of us have had lies at work in our minds, haven't we? Maybe we all still have some we're struggling with that are distortions, misunderstandings, misrepresentations, lies. All of us have struggled to come to terms with the truth. Therefore, how can Christ handle this? How does he deal with us to bring the truth to our minds without destroying us? Let's look to Malachi 4:1. This is so cool. This is so cool. Malachi 4:1-3. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. And that day is coming, which will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or branch of them will be left. Good, right? Well, keep reading, because we're all together here. But for you who revere my name, the sun, S-U-N, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in his
rays,
beams. What? It actually, the Hebrew is the things that extend out from. What is it that extends out from a S-U-N, a sun?
Rays
or beams. He rises with healing in his beams or rays. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked, and there will be ash under your feet, and so on. So here comes a sun, S-U-N, that rises with healing in the beams. Somehow that destroys the wicked, but it causes the righteous to be healed and regenerated. Imagine being in a cave. We've talked about this before. You're in the cave, dark black cave for several days, no light whatsoever for a week. And they bring you out at noon, bright sunny day. How is that for you? What happens if they bring you out at 4 in the morning and let you sit there and watch the sunrise? Is there a problem with that, or can you handle that?
Yeah.
You handle that. What does it say? The sun of righteousness is rising. The S-U-N is rising like the sun. We are all in darkness, the darkness of sin and misapprehension about God. At this end of time, before Christ comes, truth is rising. Christ is rising, and more truth is being poured out. The last day, the latter rain comes, which is the spirit of truth. It's being poured out in a slow, gradual increasing in intensity. For those who are receptive and love the truth, our minds get enlightened more and more. The lies get purged in subtle and gentle ways, just like sitting there and watching the sun come up in the dawn. We can handle it. We're changed. We're transformed. Thus, when Christ comes in His glory, we're ready to walk into His presence. But what about those who have rejected the truth as the sun is rising, who have put blinders on themselves, who have kept themselves in darkness? What happens to them when the Lord comes in brightness and glory?
They flee.
They run and hide from Him who sits on the throne. Okay, let's put that together with Malachi 3. Let's go back up a chapter, Malachi 3. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord who you are seeking will come to His temple. The messenger of my covenant who you desire will come, says the Lord. But who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He sits as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites. Here we got that metaphor, fire again. Fire is purifying something. What is fire purifying here? The Levites. Who are the Levites?
The priesthood.
The priesthood of believers. Christ is rising. The sun is rising. The fire of God's truth is purifying our hearts and minds. Let's take this a step farther. Acts 2. In Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and people saw what they described as tongues of
fire.
Tongues of fire, tongues of flame. But what was it? It was the Holy Spirit. Now, put all these pieces together and think about this. Because we all know that our God is a
consuming fire.
We know that sin, wherever sin is found, God must consume. God's presence, His fire, consumes sin, right? So, I've asked this before, but it just helps me in my way of thinking. What is a book made out of? And what is a building made out of? What is sin made out of? because we have a fire here that's going to consume it. But sin isn't made out of material substance, is it? Is it made out of matter? Somebody said the other day when I asked this question, what's made out of people? I said, so if I cut off your big toe, I've got a piece of sin? Well, no. No, that's not sin, is it? Sin is an attitude. It's a mindset. It's selfishness. It's lies. It's distortions. It's misrepresentations. It's falsehood. What is it that consumes a lie? The truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. What is it that consumes selfishness?
Love.
The Spirit, God is love. The Holy Spirit is also love, the Spirit of love. And so when the Spirit comes, it is the Spirit of truth and love which will consume lies and selfishness. We have a choice. Our only choice is, when do you want to deal with truth? You can never avoid the truth. You can only delay the day you deal with the truth. This happens in our lives now. Had a patient who had some rectal bleeding. They just said, must be hemorrhoids, no big deal. Did not want to go to the doctor, did not want evaluation, did not want to deal with truth. Several years went by until they had terrible abdominal pain and everything backed up and nothing was working. They went to the doctor and they had a large colon cancer. And now it had spread, metastasized, and their condition was terminal. But if they had gone several years before when the first symptoms came, they were curable. It doesn't matter on what subject matter. You can only delay the day of dealing with the truth. You can never avoid dealing with the truth. We will all deal with the truth one way or another. So the question is, do you want to start dealing with truth now so such that it has healing, restorative, redemptive, regenerative, recreative properties that transform you to be ready to meet Christ? Or do you want to wait to the day when it's revealed unbridled in its full glory?
There's something that really interrupts the progress of dealing with those issues, as I see it, and that is the concept that your soul is something that has a life of its own. That apart from your body, your soul will either be in hell or in heaven after you die.
Another one of course, we don't struggle with that in this room. But for other Christian friends, they do struggle with that, and it's based on another lie, a misunderstanding, a misinterpretation, a premise that is not supported anywhere in Scripture. And that premise is that when God created mankind in the garden, at that time, He gave them immortality. He gave them part of their being. You call it a spirit, you can call it a soul. Some part of them could never die at that time. That's the premise. And then when they went into rebellion, God's hands were tied. What's He to do now? He's already given him immortality. They're going to live forever. He can only win them back for those who will be won back. But those who won't, well, they can't die. They have immortality. This is a lie. There's no truth in that. It's a lie that puts God in a terrible light and, of course, is part of the problem that keeps us from loving and trusting Him. Remember, the first thing that contaminated the mind was a lie about God, broke love and trust, which results in selfishness, which results in all the wicked and destructive behaviors we do. We have to purge the lies in order to come back to trust, in order to be healed. Let me share a couple of thoughts from Ellen White about this whole idea of the fire, the truth, the cleansing, the Spirit, about what happens at the end of the 1,000 years. If you read the last, because our lesson title today is The Conclusion of the Matter. So I went to Great Controversy and I looked at the last chapter, which is the conclusion of the whole 5-volume set, to see how she summed things up. And I'm not going to read the whole last chapter. You go home and read that. But it's pretty interesting, the things you'll find in the summation of the matter in her 5-volume set. And she describes that at the end of the 1,000 years, the wicked dead are raised, and Satan begins to marshal his forces to attack the city. There's actually a period of time that goes by while we're here. The New Jerusalem is here. The righteous are in the city. The gates of the city are open for all to flow in if they would like. An implication there. They spend some time building machines of warfare. And then Satan marshals the forces to attack the city. And then Christ closes the gates of the city. and listen to the things that happen as we think about this process. Think about the truth. Think about God's character, the principles of truth and love being revealed, what it does to cause torment and so forth. At last the order to advance is given, the order by Satan. And the countless hosts move on, an army such as never was summoned by earthly conquerors, such as the combined forces of all ages since war began on earth could never equal. Satan, the mightiest of warriors, leads the van, and his angels unite their forces for the final struggle. Kings and warriors are in his train, and the multitudes follow in vast companies, each under the appointed leader. With military precision, the serried ranks advance over the earth, broken in an even surface to the city of God. By the command of Jesus, the gates of the New Jerusalem are closed, and the armies of Satan surround the city and make ready for the onset. Now Christ again appears in the view of his enemies. Far above the city, upon a foundation of burnished gold, is a throne high and lifted up. Upon this throne sits the Son of God, and around him are the subjects of his kingdom. The power and majesty of Christ no language can describe, no pen portray. The glory of the eternal Father is shrouding the Son. The brightness of his presence fills the city of God and flows out beyond the gates, flooding the whole earth with its radiance. As soon as the books of record are opened and the eyes of Jesus look upon the wicked, they are conscious of every sin which they ever committed. They see just where their feet diverge from the paths of purity and holiness, just how far pride and rebellion have carried them in the violation of the law of God, the seductive temptations which they encouraged by indulgence in sin, the blessings perverted, the messengers of God despised, the warnings rejected, the waves of mercy beaten back by the stubborn, unrepentant heart, all appear as if written in letters of fire. You see in the process here, think about people you know who have done something and avoid the truth, and how when they have to deal with it, it causes this burning in their hearts and minds. She goes on to describe, and I'm not going to read these paragraphs to you, about the crucifixion and how all are required to watch the life of Christ and what happened to Christ through his life and death. And then she goes on. The awful spectacle appears just as it was. Satan and his angels and his subjects have no power to turn from the picture of their own work. Each actor recalls the part which he performed. They vainly seek to hide from the divine majesty of his countenance, outshining the glory of the Son. Are you seeing the process of what's happening here? We can't avoid the truth. We can only delay the day of dealing with the truth. Thus David prays in the Psalms, "Search me and see the wicked way in me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Bring the truth home to bear in my heart. Change me in the inner man, that I might be someone who loves the truth." And that's the key, developing an attitude in your heart and mind today that says, I want to be a lover of truth, that follows truth wherever truth leads at the most rapid and earliest point I possibly can. Yes?
Well, that's what I was wondering. You know, the prayer, how does the prayer help us inside? Is it just a repetitive?
What prayer?
When you say, like David did, search me, O God, and...
It's the development of attitude, yes. Let's be clear. It's a good point you bring up. Does anybody believe that when Christ comes in the glory, that any of the righteous who make it with him in the clouds are redeemed for eternal life, that at that moment, anyone on the earth will actually understand 100% correctly everything in the Bible?
No.
No, it's not about actually having everything right in our hearts and minds. As far as understanding everything right, having every misunderstanding corrected before he comes. It's about having an attitude which is in total desire and love for having everything corrected and brought. So when truth presents, we go, thank you. That's what I was, oh yes, that's such a relief because that's always troubled me. I'm so thank you for showing me that truth, Lord, rather than those who have the other attitude of denial of the truth, don't want to look at it. Remember we just read here how they're trying and wishing they could avoid dealing with the truth.
So that's why God said he was
a man after God's own heart.
After his own heart.
Because he wanted to come into more and more. This is what Moses went when he said, show me your face, Lord. The face of God is the face of truth and love. And so we want to develop that attitude that we're no longer afraid for truth to come bare into our soul. And we pray for that. The Holy Spirit is poured out here and now. Our minds are enlightened. We grow in understanding, in grace, in love, in truth, here and now. It transforms us, yes.
So I'm convinced the time of trouble will be as much emotional
as it is physical. And if we learn to embrace the fire now, the fire burns impurities, and it leaves the underlying metal, so to speak.
That's exactly right. That's why the fire is, there's two types of fire in the Bible. There's the fire that consumes sin, which is lies and selfishness. But that fire was the fire of God's presence when he was in the bush, but the bush didn't get burned up. The fire that was radiating from Moses' face, but Moses didn't have third-degree burns. The fire at the day of the temple was dedicated, but the temple didn't burn down. The fire that Jesus was walking in at the Mount of Transfiguration when Elijah and Moses came to him, and yet he didn't get hurt, even though his physical body was still subject to death. It was going to die in a short time thereafter, but it didn't hurt him, this fire. There's a fire that consumes sin, but it doesn't consume material substances. But then there is another fire that Peter talks about, in which the elements will melt in the fervent heat, and everything will be consumed in this fire and recreated. That's a different kind of fire. And I think sometimes we confuse them, and we see God's presence being a fire that consumes material substances. Well, if that was true, how could we live in his presence? Aren't we going to have a physical body? Yes, it would be consumed. No, it doesn't consume material substances. It consumes wickedness and sin and evil in the heart and mind. Yes, it purifies. It's the fire of truth and love, and it's the presence of God himself. And those who have come to appreciate it here and now are prepared to live with him eternally when he comes. Any thoughts, any more thoughts or questions about that? Yes.
I do believe that you might say the final question is, are you teachable? If God says certain things when we get in the hereafter, he said, I wish I'd known that sooner.
Yes, that's exactly right. That willingness to be taught, that hungering for truth, that desire to be corrected, that instead of the closed-minded attitude of, I already know the truth, don't try and correct me with the facts. Don't try and confuse me with the facts. Yes.
I see it, you know, we cry when we hurt from the sin, and God's going to wipe away those tears.
He's going to do that as well. There's no question about it.
But that's the pain from our sin, right?
I think there's a pain from sin, pain from loss, and maybe we're crying with Christ, who, as those wicked on the outside are confronted with their choices and their condition, and they are in agony of heart and mind. Has Christ conducted it in such a way that when he's standing there in tears in his eyes, that you can walk up to him on the wall and put your arm around Christ and say, it's okay, there's nothing more you could have done? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have gone to such lengths to bring us the truth, and we are so sorry that we have been so slow to learn, that we have oftentimes held too tenaciously to distortions about you. Lord, we open our hearts and minds now and ask for the Spirit to be poured out, the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of love, to bring us the truth that you are speaking from your throne in heaven, that our minds can be in tune with you to hear, to respond, to apply, to love this truth, that we can go out and living lives in harmony with you, that we can bring glory to you at this time when people are making judgments about whether to trust you or not, Lord, that you can be glorified. The victory can be won, and we can see you soon in the clouds. We pray in your holy name. Amen.